Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to Psalm 27. David is such a great example of a man of faith, a man who loved God, a man who put God first in his life. And because of that, he's a great example to us. He had his priorities straight in letting God be number one in his life. And because he had his priorities straight, I think he had the right perspective. You know, when he's going through such difficult times, he realized that nothing was impossible with God. And so as he had that fellowship with God, putting God first in his life, first with no close second coming, when he hit difficult times, he realized that his God was able. His God was able to see him through the most challenging circumstances. Psalm 27 is a psalm of trust, you might say. It's a psalm of trust and confidence in the Lord, even in the midst of some very, very difficult times. And so because of that, because David is expressing his trust and confidence in God, even in the midst of some real challenging times, I think we can derive from that, what did he do to be able to get through those difficult times and yet still have joy in his life and still have peace? Because we go through difficult times. Life throws us those challenging times, doesn't it? And so when we hit those, what can we do? What did David do? And let's do like David did. You know what I'm saying? And we see that in this. And as you look at the first verse, of course, it's familiar because of our worship service. It says, Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Nothing to be afraid of, because his focus is upon the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. I have nothing to fear. You know, I asked my kids, what are you guys the most afraid of? And of course, my oldest looked at me like, is this a trick question? You know? And Michael looked at me and he said, the dark. And isn't that true? Aren't we typically as kids afraid of the dark? I mean, Mikey, when he turns off his bedroom light, I mean, he's already almost at a full pace heading down the hallway because he doesn't want that darkness behind him. You remember how it was walking down the hallway and you're going faster and faster because you think something's back there. Well, as it talks about the Lord being his light here, I don't think it's necessarily that idea, you know, of a light bulb. But what does light do? Light dispels darkness. You don't go and turn on the darkness switch, do you? You turn on the light switch, and the light dispels the darkness. And as we look in the scriptures, we see that darkness is related to that which is evil, that which is deception. And so when we think of light, we think of truth. We think of the way to go, the illumination. You know, when you walk through a dark room, you don't know what you're going to hit, but when you turn the light on, you can see your way. And so as David refers to the Lord as his light, God is the one that illuminates the pathway for God's people to go. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You know, he is the one who came and illuminated the truth of God to humanity. In fact, he himself is the truth. Jesus came and illuminated the way, and in fact, he is the way. And so Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In fact, in John 12:46, he said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. He's come to bring the truth, the illumination of God's word and God's will to humanity, so mankind does not have to continue on in darkness, being spiritually blinded, if you will, or deceived. And so he has come as the light into the world, shining brightly to show men the way to God and to show men the love of God. And, you know, in addition to that, the Lord wants us to be lights as well. He wants our little lights to shine all around the neighborhood, you know? And so he is the light. And we might be, you might say, reflectors of that light. Like the sun is the source, and it's the great light that rules the day. But the moon is the lesser light that rules the night. You know what it's like to have a full moon here in the desert as it casts the shadows. And I think that's the idea with us. We're not the source of the light, but the light comes to us and we are to then reflect that light so that a lost world, a dark world, can see the way to God and can see the truth. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he said that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so he is the light, and we're to be light reflectors, you might say. So David here says, the Lord is my light. He illumines my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You show me the way that I need to go. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Now that word can be translated deliverer. And of course, David on numerous occasions needed deliverance from God, sought deliverance from God, and received deliverance from God. You're the one who rescues me in my time of trouble. When we think of salvation, of course, we think of it in the eternal sense, which is really the most important. And it's true that the Lord is our salvation. It's because of him that our sins can be forgiven and that we can go to heaven when we die. It's only because of him and the work that was done on Calvary's cross. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my strength. He's my deliverer. He's my rescuer. David's saying he's everything to me. Therefore, I don't have to fear anything. You know, it was Martin Luther that said, one with God is a majority. In other words, you and God, if God's on your side, then you've got the bigger team. You and God are a majority. Reading through J. Vernon McGee's commentary, he said, when Cromwell was asked why he did not fear anyone, he said, I have learned that if you fear God, you have no one else to fear. And that's true. When you accurately reverence the Lord and stand in awe of him, you don't have to fear, man. You don't have to be afraid what might come your way. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so David, a psalm of trust and a psalm of confidence in the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me, verse 2, to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes. You know, David had a challenging start to his life. As a young man, he was a great warrior. He was a shepherd, but he's the young man that killed Goliath. He joined Saul's army. He was a captain, a commander in Saul's army. But when the ladies started singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, Saul, the first king of Israel, became jealous and started to persecute David and on more than one occasion tried to kill David. We're going through our family devotions at night right now, and we're reading through 1 Samuel, which is this very time in David's life. And you know, it's kind of neat. We're reading through the New Living Translation right now. We started out with the picture Bibles, you know how you do with your kids, which they're great to go through the picture Bibles. But as they get older and they learn to read and they also can understand a little bit more, we're going through the Bible and we're going through the New Living Translation because it's an accurate translation, but it's also easy to comprehend. The sentences are structured in such a way that it's easy for the kids to comprehend. And so we're going through 1 Samuel right now, and we're reading about David's life. And from what I've read, David was on the run for about 10 years from King Saul. He was the anointed of the Lord. He was the one who was anointed by Samuel the prophet, a man after God's own heart, to be the next king over Israel. And Saul was so jealous of him and wanted to kill him. And David, on more than one occasion, had the opportunity to kill King Saul. But he would not put the Lord's anointed to death. He wasn't going to push his way into the leadership position. He was going to leave it in God's hands. And so when he speaks about his enemies and he speaks about his foes, and when he says in verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, he's not just speaking theoretically here. He had not only Saul, the king of Israel, after him, but Saul and his 3,000 men chasing David down. But God was with him. God was bringing him the deliverance and God was bringing him the peace in the midst of such a difficult time. And of course, again, that's what we want to see. David has such trust and confidence in God. He has such joy in his heart and peace in his life. What is he doing? that we can do, that we can glean from, so that when life throws its challenges at us, we can do like David did, so that we can have that confidence, we can have that joy, and we can also have that peace in our lives. It tells us, I think, in the next few verses. In verse 4, we read, "One thing I have desired of the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Again, I think the answer is David had his priorities right. God was first in his life. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." There's one thing that I want. And as you look at verse 4, what is he referring to? "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may," notice, "dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, the word for temple there is just talking about a great structure. We know that the temple isn't built yet. It's used in the Bible for the tabernacle. It's used for the temple once it is built. And it's also used for great palaces. But what is he talking about when he's talking about this one thing that I really want from the Lord? And that's what I'm seeking after. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to behold his beauty, and I would inquire in his temple. I think what he's referring to is he wants to be in the presence of the Lord, don't you? Not simply saying, I want my house to be inside the temple. I want to be here. No, I think he's saying, I want to be in God's presence. That's the one thing I want. That's the one thing above all else. And that is so different than what many Christians do. Many Christians add God to their life. He's like another spoke on the wheel, you know? You're the hub. And you've got different spokes that come out of your life. You know, I've got my career, and I've got this relationship, and, you know, I'm an American, I'm a conservative, and yeah, I'm a Christian. I've added God as a spoke to my life. God doesn't want to be the spoke in our life. He wants to be the hub. He wants to be the central part in our life and have all of our life revolve around him and his will for our life. That's what gave David peace in the midst of very difficult times. When God was his all in all, "One thing I've desired of the Lord." And notice that. "One thing I've desired," and then he says in verse 4, "that will I seek." It's not just wanting it, it's pursuing it. Okay? I mean, I can want to be a good husband and a good father. I could want to be a good soccer player or guitar player, but unless I seek after it, I'm just going to be sit there wanting all the time. And so David said, this is the one thing I desire, and this is the thing I am going to pursue. I'm going to seek after this. I want to have a relationship with God. I want to be in his presence more than anything else in my life. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What things? Well, the basic necessities of life, the things that so often we're pursuing after. He's saying, seek after God first. He'll take care of your life. He feeds the birds, doesn't he? He clothes the grass in the fields. He can take care of you. He can take care of all your needs, but he wants to be central. He wants to be number one in our lives. And you see, when he is, when we have our priorities straight, that's when we have a clear perspective on things. When we go through the difficult times, we know that our God is able. He's powerful. There's nothing too difficult for him, and we can get through any situation. You know the story of Mary and Martha, when Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house, and you guys know the story. Martha's busy doing her thing, getting ready, doing the preparations. And Mary is just sitting, listening to Jesus, sitting at his feet. Why, Martha, I don't know, maybe she's cooking a meal, cleaning the house. You know how it is when people are coming over. You know, you're getting stuff ready for, you want to be a good host. You understand that. But it says that she was agitated. She was distracted by many things. And Jesus said to her, "Martha, you're distracted with much serving." And she said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Tell her to get up and help me. And Jesus' response, this is important. Jesus' response to Martha was this. She answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Do you see the parallel there? One thing is needed. There's only one thing that's necessary. And Mary has made a choice and followed through with that. It's the good part that will not be taken away. David said, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that's what I'm going to seek after." Jesus said, "Only one thing is necessary." Mary made a choice. That's it. That's it for you and me. There's really only one thing that's necessary, and that is to behold the beauty of the Lord, to be in fellowship with Him, to be in the presence of Almighty God. Everything else will come out from that. You know, if I am beholding the beauty of the Lord, if God is first place in my life, I will be a better husband. If God is first place in my life, I will be a better father. I don't know if I'll be a better soccer player or guitar player, you know, but the things that are important in life, if God is first place in my life, everything else will fall into place, won't it? So we're looking for, what did David do to allow him to have such confidence and trust, joy and peace, when literally an army is after him? What did he do? He put God first in his life. He had his priorities right, and therefore he had his perspective right. It goes on to say in verse 5, "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head," verse 6, "shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." Notice the enemies are still there. Notice that God didn't deliver him from the trial, but he delivered him through the trial. And as we go through the difficulties of life, God's not necessarily going to remove the trial, but he will lift us up above the storm of life so that we can go through it victoriously, so that we can have joy and peace in our lives. Like he said, "Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing," yes, "I will sing praises to the Lord." We can thank him in the good times, and we can thank him in the difficult times too, can't we? Because he is still on the throne. He is still our God. And through the difficult times, it's then that he builds us and creates within us that character that really can only be built through those challenging times. It continues on in verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Do you see the invitation there? The Lord's saying, "I want you to seek my face, seek my presence." And David's saying, "My heart said, I'm going to seek." It's like Jesus in Matthew 11, 28. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What is our heart going to say? "I will come to you. You said, come, I will come to you." In John 15, 4, when Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." When Jesus bids us to abide in him, what's our heart going to say? "I will abide. Yes, that's what I want. You've given me the invitation. That's what I want to seek after." When Jesus said in John 7, 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When Jesus invites us, if we're thirsty, to come to him and drink, what's our heart going to say? "I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you and drink. I'm going to come and find rest for my soul. I'm going to abide in you so that my life might be filled with fruit." So the invitation, come, what's the response going to be? It's got to be more than just a desire. "One thing I've desired." No. "And that will I seek, that will I pursue." God wants to be the central focus of our life. And when he is, life is just so much better, isn't it? And so in the life of David, what did David do? How could he have such peace and joy in the midst of such difficult times? Look at the confidence and trust that he has. Notice verse 9, though. He says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." How important it was for David to be in fellowship with God and have the very presence of God in his life. "Don't leave me, don't forsake me." Of course, we read in the New Testament that that God will never leave us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He isn't going anywhere. But sometimes we can turn. I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm just talking about the fellowship that we have with God. When Jesus was writing to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you know, he praised them for all of the things they did, how they had a doctrinally strong stance in the things they did. But he said, I've got this one thing against you. You have left your first love. You know, we can do that. We can get so busy and so caught up in so many other things that we leave the presence of the Lord. And we leave that sweet fellowship with him. And when that's what we need, that's the one thing Jesus said that's necessary. That's the one thing that's necessary. And we have to make the choice to remain in fellowship with the Lord. That good part, which will not be taken away from us. Do not hide. Do not turn. Do not leave, David cries out. And so we're not to leave. We're to seek after him. Verse 10, I think, would be probably speak to the hearts of a number of people these days. Verse 10 says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. You know, it's sad that in many homes, the moms and dads aren't what they should be. Our moms and dads should be the ones that, I mean, they should be, as we're growing up, our rock, the ones we can depend on, the ones that are going to, they're going to guide us in the right way. They're going to always be there to help us along, to give us that unconditional love and support as they're taking on their God-given responsibility to raise their children and guide them in the right way. But sadly, there are so many moms and dads that fail, that miserably fail in that area. And I understand none of us are perfect, but there are some, and you know, that just do not take that to heart. And so there's kids with broken hearts across the land. And it's too bad, because so often as we think of God, you know, and he is, and rightly so, referred to as our heavenly father, we sometimes look at our own dad and go, father, we get kind of a skewed picture of that. But we have to remember, even though our mom and dad would forsake us, the Lord will pick us up. He will be our dad. He will be the one that will show us that unconditional love. There's a verse in Isaiah where it says, 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Your mom and dad might forsake, but God will not forsake. He will always be there for you. And though you may leave, and though you may take 1,000 steps away, it only takes one step to come back to him. And he's there with open arms to receive you back. David continues in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. David desires to be taught and to be led by the Lord. Teach me your way. Lead me in the path that I should go. You know, I was talking with my kids just about following after the Lord and looking to the Lord for his direction in our life. And they asked a very good question that we all ask. How do we know? How do we know when God's leading us or not? I thought that's a great question. It's a question that I have. It's a question I think all of us have. How do we know that God is leading me in this direction or not? And I put together just a couple of thoughts. It's by no means exhaustive, but there's a couple of things we can take a look at to know if it's the Lord or to know if it's not the Lord. And a couple of thoughts that I wrote down is, first of all, it must line up with his revealed will in the Bible. If we sense a leading to do something and it's going completely contrary to God's word, then we know that it's not the Lord leading us, okay? And I could give examples, but I think we could fill in the blanks. It's got to line up with his word, his general will for us as believers. And secondly, I think it's important we must be willing to have his will done above our own. You know, sometimes we're faced with the choice, well, what is God's will? I can go this way or I can go that way. But really deep inside, we want to go this way, and we are not interested at all in going this way. we're not going to be very, open, receptive to hear his voice. Because in a sense, we've already made up our mind. We're really not going, God, what do you want me to do? We're saying, I want you to say yes to this right here. So if we're going to position ourselves to hear from the Lord, we have to be willing for his will to be done in our life. And I think another one is we've got to be walking uprightly, don't you? I mean, you think about it. If we have got known sin in our life, if we're living a life that we know we're doing things, we know they're wrong, and we continue to do them, don't you think that's going to hinder our fellowship with the Lord? You know, I mean, we see that in relationships. If there's something wrong between a parent and the child, or between spouses, or between friends, if there's something that hasn't been fixed, there's tension there. There's awkwardness, isn't there? And communication is not going to be near as clear than when we straighten things up. And so I think we need to be walking uprightly before the Lord if we're going to accurately hear from him and his direction in our life. And I think oftentimes when we're looking for what does God want me to do, I think he places the desire in our hearts. It becomes a passion in our heart to go a certain direction, to do a certain thing. And we can sense, well, maybe God is in this. Now, taking it from there, we look, first of all, does it go against God's word? Okay, it doesn't go against God's word. Are we in a place, have we positioned ourselves that we want God's will to be done? And are we, you know, are we doing the best we can to walk uprightly? No habitual sin we're living in. What's the desire that's on? Well, I have this desire to do this. I have this desire to take advantage of this opportunity. Now how can I know if it's the Lord's will or not? Well, I look at it as knocking on doors. You ever hear that expression before? To go up and knock on a door and see if it's going to open. You have this opportunity. Get in the way. You know what I mean? That in the pathway. Get on the path, start moving, and prayerfully knock on those doors. All the while remembering that this needs to line up with God's will. I need to have my life positioned to hear from him. And as you are in the way moving forward, you're seeing if God is opening up those doors or if he's closing those doors. Okay? So you knock, the door opens. Hey, rather than going, this is God's will. You know, you walk through it. God, is this, you know, I'm looking for confirmation or correction. Because I don't want to go against his will, because things end up really bad when you go against God's will. It always works out better when you're going with God. But what if you come to a door and it seems like it's opening and then it slams shut? Is that God saying no? Or is that spiritual warfare? You follow me? Oh boy, you just made it very complicated. How do you know? How do you discern if it's the Lord? Well, I know that our God can open doors that no man can shut, and he can shut doors that no man can open. And when a door slams shut, I pray, Lord, is this you saying no, or am I running into expected spiritual resistance? And you evaluate the situation, and you knock again, and you see if it opens up, and see what the Lord might do in that situation. You know, so it's a thing where you are trying to be sensitive in discerning the voice of the Lord in your life so that you can follow after what he wants you to do, because his plan is so much better than the plan we would have, and we're giving him the opportunity to guide us. I like this proverb. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we've got our place, don't we? We've got our part to do. A man's heart, we plan. Okay, I'm going to do this. And I'm seeking you, Lord, but I'm going to take this opportunity here, and I'm going to move forward. I'm planning my way, but I'm trusting you to direct my steps, to open that door or close that door or modify my path. Notice he is not causing us to step. Do you see that? He is directing our steps. What that says to me is we're already in the pathway. We're already moving forward, and now he is directing us in the way he wants to go. We seek after him. We give him the opportunity. And so here, David, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. We continue on. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have just given up. It would have been too much for me unless I had truly believed I would see God's goodness. Unless I truly believed, and I think maybe in David's case, I would see God intervene and his goodness shower upon my life in this land, during my life, in the land of the living. It's probably how he meant it. But sometimes when we think of that, the land of the living, I like what Matthew Henry had to say. The land of the living really is heaven. This is the land of the dying. You think about it, we're all dying. We're all in the process of decay. But when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more death. And so when you look at this verse, I would have just totally lost heart unless I had believed, unless I had that hope beyond hope in my heart that I was going to be with God one day. That's what keeps us going, isn't it? As bad as life gets down here, we're looking forward to that day when we're going to be with him. It's more than just a hope, isn't it? I mean, there's more to that. There is a trust that we have, a faith that we have. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not just a wishful thinking. Do you see that? There's something tangible to faith. There is a reason why we have so much trust. And I like to refer to it rather as the hope of heaven, the guarantee. The guarantee of heaven if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because he is our light and he is our salvation. He is the reason that our sins can be forgiven and that we can go to heaven. God is so good to us. So we close the psalm here. We close the psalm with wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Does it mean we're just going to kick back, eat bonbons, watch TV, and wait for God to do something, you know? The idea of waiting on the Lord is not a passive idea. It means to have a confident expectation. It means to eagerly anticipate the Lord to come. It's like we are waiting for him. That's what it means. It's like we are eagerly anticipating him to move. We have a confidence, an eager looking towards him coming and doing what he wants to do. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I close with this verse, Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's do like David did. Amen. We're going to hit life's difficulties. If we do like David did, what was that? He made God the central hub of his life. Okay? When we do that, we are going to be able to have joy and peace through the midst of difficulties because we have that confident trust in God. It's good, isn't it? Good stuff. This is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 27. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you would like prayer at the close of the service, there will be men and women that are here to pray with you. And if you've come today and you want to receive Christ as your Savior, then come and pray with them. Thanks for coming out. I just pray you guys have a great week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And thank you for the example of David. David, definitely not a perfect man, but a man who is a man after your own heart. Thank you for his example. May you guide us. May you teach us, Lord. And when you say seek, may our heart respond and say, I will seek after you. Thank you for these who have come out. May you continue to bless. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.